We are just going to take a quick journey back into Acts chapter 12. I want to talk about a few themes in here that we never got a chance to, and then we're going to move into chapter 13 today and start on the missionary journeys. Somewhere in the midst of all that, I'm going to take it just on a little bit of an excursion back into the Gospel of Mark for a few minutes. Hopefully, so I'll draw some value from that as well. But again, just to reiterate where we were when last we got together, we had the story of James, who had been captured by Herod and killed, and then Peter, who had been captured by Herod and was ready to stand trial to be killed, but then was supernaturally released by an angel. As you remember well, the church was holding a prayer meeting for Peter that night and was sort of amazed that he actually showed up. So with that background, and just as a reminder of where we were, just wanted to talk about a couple of things. I know that we briefly touched on this one already, but I do want to do it again. And you know, my clicker is just not doing the things it's supposed to do these days. I don't know. I miss my laser. I don't know where my laser pointer disappeared to. Anyway, be that as it may, we're talking again about James. Now, this is not the James that was beheaded. This is the James, half-brother of Jesus, ends up at this point in time becoming the leader of the church of Jerusalem. So it's interesting. He wasn't one of the apostles, but he was the half-brother of Christ and becomes sort of a key figure of what's going on in Christianity at Jerusalem itself. So it's kind of weird that he ends up being elevated to this great position of power and authority. This second James, he was the son of Zebedee. He was the James and John, the brother of, ends up here being killed. And then Peter, of course, ends up sort of dropping out of the scene from this point forward. He goes incognito. He goes underground. And he disappears. He'll briefly surface here in Acts chapter 15, and then he's gone again. And we really never hear much about him after that. So this leads us to the question, of course, of what in the world? All three of these men loved God. All three of these men were used by God. James and John were really close. That was part of the inner circle to Jesus. Jesus' half-brother, you know, initially rejects Christ and then becomes the leader of the church. John, the beloved, he ends up on the island of Patmos, lives a long time, watches all the other apostles die, but he's in prison at the end of his life. So all of these great men who've loved the Lord and served God with all of their hearts all end up with completely different stories at the end of it all. I once in a while do an Ask the Pastor session at our college during a chapel, and I get a myriad of great questions. And one of the questions that was sent to me just 2 weeks ago said, can you answer this? Is God still sovereign? And for a Bible college student to ask that kind of a question, that's pretty profound. Is God still on the throne? Is God still in control? I don't know what's going on in that student because the letter itself was anonymous. But, you know, when you look at a picture like this, how can all these godly men have such different outcomes? And so then it leads us to this question about God's will. So I just threw some points together. I know it's just a whole bunch of text. Forgive me for that. I don't normally like to do PowerPoints this way. But, oh, look at that. The laser came back. Man, how do you figure that? Absolutely nothing that happens in this universe and that's outside of God's influence and authority. As the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God's got no limitations. So what are the claims that the Bible makes about God? Well, according to Revelation chapter 21, he's above all things, he's before all things. In other words, before time was, there was God. He's above all things, meaning he is in control of or empowering. Nothing happens outside of his will. He's called Alpha and Omega. Why? What are those? Those are two Greek letters. What do they represent? Yeah, so it's A to Z, right? So Omega was the last letter in the Greek alphabet. So beginning and the end, he's immortal. He's present everywhere. Everyone can know him, according to Revelation 21 and 8. Colossians 1:16, another great verse. He creates all things. He holds all things together. You know, it's interesting that in science, there are certain forces that we talk about a lot. The small and great nuclear magnetic forces that force molecules, atoms together. Gravity, electricity. Even light. We know lots about these things, but we really truly don't understand their intrinsic internal natures. So electricity and light and magnetism, lots of principles and properties that we can measure. But at some point in time, our knowledge as humanity drops off as we get down to what are the core of these things. We don't even know what gravity is, to be really honest with you. There's lots of theories about what gravity is. At its core, we don't truly understand even something as what we would think would be as simple as gravity. You know, why do masses attract each other? So Einstein had this wonderful theory that the whole universe is really this flat plane, and things that have mass actually press into the plane, sort of like a bowling ball if you were to drop it on a trampoline. Right? Picture that. The bowling ball would sink into the trampoline, and anything around the trampoline would get drawn into the bowling ball. So Einstein says, well, that's what gravity is. We're making indents in the fabric of the universe. We still don't know. But it is interesting that Scripture itself says that He holds all things together. So at that core, we find God. He's present both in heaven and on earth, invisible and visible, coming out of Colossians. Romans, again, sooner or later, Pastor John will get over to Romans chapter 11. He knows all things, past, present, and future. So there's no limits to His knowledge. And He knows them completely even before they happen. Which, by the way, doesn't mean that He makes them happen. He knows that they happen. There is a difference there. So you're getting the sense that God is everywhere and He is all power according to Scripture. So He can, according to Jeremiah, do all things, accomplish all things. Nothing's too difficult for Him. We used to sing a song like that. So He orchestrates and determines everything that's going to happen in life. So He's got this sense, this is where I want Williamson to be, and I'm going to make sure that Williamson ends up where he has to be. Apparently, and of course, what I see, and I just switch this around a little bit, He's sovereign in Canada, He's sovereign throughout the world. Kings, powers are lifted up and put down by God. So according to Psalm 103, again, He is in control of all things. He rules all things. Power and authority over nature, earthly kings, history, angels, and demons. And as we well know from the book of Job, even Satan himself has to ask God's permission before he can act. This is what sovereign means. And so to answer this student's question, is God still sovereign? Yes, absolutely He's still sovereign. He is the source of all power, all authority, and everything that exists. The only one that can make that claim is God. So this makes Him, in a sense, I mean, if we could say it theologically, He's superior to any other god. All other gods that are spoken of, especially in the days of Jesus, were local deities. God makes the claim that He's over all. So I just throw those verses out at you, and again, they're very familiar verses, but I throw them out at you to remind you that the internal witness of Scripture is that God is in control of all things. Now, why do we wrestle with that? If I could just go back for just a second. Okay, well, I will say something that will probably shock many of you, if not everyone in this room. Oh, what's that now? What's that now? You know, we talk about leadership, right? Leadership today it's an interesting subject because this is a North American principle. We're hot and heavy about leadership. I mean, my Bible college trains students to be leaders. That's part of our mantra. But it is interesting, all the way through Scripture, the very best that I can tell you is that Scripture tells us to view all leaders with great suspicion. In other words, the leadership principles, the mantras that North America presents, even in the name of Christ, I'm not 100% sure are actually in Scripture. And I don't say that despairingly because, I mean, I believe strongly in leadership in general. But I want you and I want all of us in here to at least be very biblical in the way that we understand it. Leaders in Scripture, quite frankly, are almost never spoken of well. What do you mean when you say that? Well, I want you to think of the judges. Who are the great judges? I mean, Deborah was pretty good. I don't think there was too much we could say about her, but name another. Any of them. Samuel. What's that?
Samuel.
Samuel was a judge, prophet, lousy dad. His kids were so far from God that Israel demanded a king because they didn't want their, you know, those two to be in charge of things. So did he get it all right? Nope, not at all. Name me another judge.
Samson.
Wow, Samson. Sensuality drove him through most of his actions. In other words, Samson was a leader, but he was a leader in spite of himself. Ends up dying, of course, blinded, because he couldn't control his sensuality. Name me another judge.
Gideon
starts out really good, right? Fleece and all that jazz. What does Gideon hate? He hates idols. What does Gideon actually create at the end of his life? An idol. He calls upon the people, oh, I don't want lots of power, just give me a little bit of stuff. He takes the stuff, he melts it, he creates his own idol. The thing that he fought on against, you know, at the beginning of his life. Name me another judge. You get the idea, right? The judges are painted, yes, making good stents, yes, doing good stuff, but they're not painted in brilliant light. Should we go through the kings? Probably not. I think out of my studies in the kings, only two of the kings actually ever come out of Scripture with nothing negative ever said about them. And I mean all the kings of Israel and Judah combined. Even our good kings had bad days. Prophets, probably the best group out of the bunch of leaders. But again, even the prophets sometimes didn't get it perfectly well. There's prophets like Daniel, of course, in which there's nothing negative spoken of, but many of the other prophets were leaders in spite of themselves. We can move into what were called the sages in the Old Testament. Those were the wise counselors that would advise kings. About half of the references in the Old Testament to sages were very negative. Even now we move into the New Testament, we have apostles. Good men. Perfect men? Not at all, especially in their beginnings. Really wrestled. Even Paul, the apostle, at some times had his moments. So we go, what? Why'd you do that? Why'd you get in such a fight with Barnabas that you actually broke fellowship with him? So I would challenge us when we think about these subjects, and especially when we think about leadership in general today. Yes, there are good leaders, but leadership is always fraught with difficulty and struggle. I'll come to you in just one second. And this is why, whether you are a Democrat or a Republican, whether you are a conservative or a liberal, I would caution you to be very wary of, number one, putting too much stock in any political solution. And number two, I would caution all of us to be very careful about how harsh we are towards leaders in general. There is no place I see in the New Testament for vitriol. So we may not agree with political leaders, but I want to be very cautious about how I take that disagreement into life. In fact, there is exactly two commands that I see in Scripture. One is to submit yourself to those that are in leadership above you, according to Romans 13. And the other is, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, to pray for the kings and those that are in power over us. So, coming back to your statement about Trump, Trump is an interesting fellow. The reality is that he was voted into power. And I know there's lots of people that say, well, we don't like that. Yep, there were lots of people that didn't like Obama. There was lots of people that didn't like Clinton. There were lots of people that didn't like the Bushes. There was lots of people that didn't like the Reagans. There were lots of people that didn't like the Carters. There were lots of people that didn't like the Nixon. You get the idea. And sometimes these leaders, whether we like them or not, do good things. Sometimes they do bad things. I guess my caution and my passion would be, don't put too much faith in them, but pray for them. Because at the end of the day, I don't know that we could ever do better than that. But I do appreciate the fact that Mr. Trump did attend that, and I did hear about it as well, so it did make some good there. Anyway, God's will. Why do we struggle? Oh, sorry, Maria, I was going to come back to you for you. And that's coming back to this question. We can see the Scriptures. We can see the truth. The truth says that God is sovereign. But when the rubber meets the road, where do we sometimes lose that? Go ahead. Right back to the garden, right?
When you eat of the fruit, you will know the difference between good and evil. You'll know that good and evil exists. The problem, of course, is humanity's always been tainted. And so we become God. We define good. So the issue is not just, is God good? But remember, there's other questions there. Is God eternal? Is God all-knowing? In other words, can God see down the road the effects of actions today? And of course, the answer is yes, or I can't. I can't even begin to determine whether an action is good or not because I can't see its final outcome. I'm only locked into the eternal now and my past that I remember. But if God can take a tragedy today or a challenge today and turn it into something good tomorrow, he's still good. But again, yeah, you're right. It does come back down to that definition of good. And this is where the sovereignty issue comes in. We can believe the sovereignty in our head, but sometimes because we have a finite way of looking at life, and I can't see the tomorrows, and I can't see all of what God is doing, and I don't know how my difficult time may actually intersect with somebody else and create good in them, because I'm limited in my knowledge, I don't see it. And so the challenge then becomes, can I trust in a good God? Even in those moments where I can't see the outcome and I don't know what's going on. So I can't tell you why James is dead. I can't tell you why this other James, the half-brother of Jesus that spent most of his life rejecting the Lord, ends up the head of the church. I can't tell you why Peter, this strong apostle, ends up underground. I can't tell you why John, the beloved, ends up on the island of Patmos for his faith. We just don't know. But at the end of the day, when I sit down with these guys over coffee in heaven, I'm going to ask them, and it is my strongest contention, they're going to say, it's good. Because it accomplished the perfect will of God. Yes.
That's why it's so important.
Again, being introspective, I think, is an absolutely critical component of what it means to be Christian. I don't know if you remember, we talked about this right at the beginning of Acts, sort of in spiritual disciplines, which is another thing that I teach. We have people that are, we call cataphatic and apophatic. Apophatic people simply believe that God is shrouded in mystery, that he's not as knowable as, you know, those that are cataphatic, who believe, well, I can know all things about God through my brain, that I can know him intellectually. Whereas the apophatic Christian believes, well, I can know God, but I know him experientially. I have to experience God. But he's shrouded in this mystery. I think that we're never going to be able to explain God fully intellectually. I mean, I can throw all those verses up at you and you're going, yep, amen. And then we can get into a difficult time and realize there's mystery to God. So being able to look back, I think, is key. However, at some point in time, we still have to trust. Because as human beings, we tend to forget, to be honest. And we tend to think that our current struggle is the real struggle. And so when we look back upon our history, unless we're really careful, sometimes in the midst of those struggles, it's hard to grab onto things that we can hang on to. But you're right, remembering is key. I do encourage my students throughout their time at Horizon to journal. Journaling has a component about it. Just the writing down of things helps solidify and clarify thoughts in us. And if we're willing to go back over our journals from time to time, most of us may journal for years and years and then never go back and read them again. But it's always encouraging to go back even a year. Say, where was I a year ago today? And then just read. It's interesting to see how God takes us through journey. Anyway, I wanted to throw that one out at you again because I think it's important for us just to be reminded that sometimes weird things happen and we don't fully grasp them. So we got this prayer meeting going on, right? So Peter comes to himself. He comes according to Acts chapter 12 and he moves through. He comes to the early church who's praying for him, again, likely in John Mark's mother's house. It is interesting that the leaders of the church are not at this particular prayer meeting. How do I know that? Because when Peter gets there, he finally gets in, and he tells the people that are leading the prayer meeting, tell James and the brothers
about this, he said, and then he left for another place. It's interesting, the brothers. So tell James, not obviously the James that's been killed, but tell the James, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus, tell the other brethren, I'm okay. It's interesting to me that they're not at the prayer meeting. You would expect the leaders to be at the prayer meeting. In this case, they're not, and I don't know why they're not. Maybe they are concerned. Maybe they're having their own prayer meeting. Maybe they're asleep. Don't know. But this is a prayer meeting that has started at what we call the grassroots level. So a bunch of Christians got together and said, let's pray for Peter. So I want to talk for just a few minutes, if I can, about prayer. I won't take time for today to go through these verses. You might want to jot them down and do your own little Bible study on them. But just in the New Testament, what happens when I pray? According to Philippians 4, 6, and 7, peace of God that surpasses all understanding will fill your heart. Beautiful verse. When we lay down our burdens before God, God grants peace. Genesis 18, Isaiah 38, these are passages that talk about how God's heart is actually transformed or moved in a way, I guess. And this opens up a theological problem for us. Does God change? Ooh, I am God. I am not like humanity. I do not change. So we know that God doesn't change in his eternal character of who he is. How he defines good, how he defines reality, those items never change. But the question then becomes, can God's plan, what he decides he wants to do, be changed? So we call this an openness theology. And it says that when Christians pray, God can change his mind. So question for you. Can God change his mind even though his internal character never changes? So in Moses, he was going to kill all the people. A couple of times in the New Testament that actually comes up. So disciples on the boat, rowing, boat's filling up with water, they're going to die. Jesus comes walking out on the water. Mark says he would have walked right by now. But what happened? What stopped him? Yeah, they called out to him. Remarkable story. He was going to walk right by the boat. He wasn't even going to stop. We're going to see that happen here again in just a couple of minutes. We'll come back to the Gospel of Mark. But Jesus, again, it's always a test. You really want me? Do you really want me involved in this, or are you comfortable working it out yourself? I don't doubt for a moment that they were never going to drown. They were the chosen apostles. So no matter what it took, they would have made it to shore. But it's as if Jesus was asking them and leaving it in their hands. Do you really want me as part of this equation? Do you want me in your life? So yeah, there are times where it may very well be that test. Isaiah 38, we covered that many, many moons ago. But that's the story of Hezekiah dying. And Isaiah comes to him and says, get your house in order. Hezekiah, this one's going to kill you. And as Isaiah's walking out, Hezekiah turns. He turns to the Lord and he weeps bitterly and he prays, God, heal me. And it says, by the time Isaiah got down to the courtyard, he turned around and he went back up to Hezekiah and said, hey, God's heard your prayer. You can get some more years. Now, it could be argued that maybe that wasn't good for Hezekiah. Those were not good years for him. Sort of got into bed with the Babylonians over that. But it does appear, it appears that God changed his mind. Maybe this was a test to say, hey, Hezekiah, do you really want to live? I don't know. We can't determine from the text. But the purpose that we would shift tactics would be that we learned a better way. God doesn't learn a better way.
Or some decisions were made.
Or God was leaving the decision in our hands depending on our reaction to him. At the end of the day, if you've ever played the game of chess, you know that there's a billion ways to win the game. Just because there are so many possible moves in the game of chess. But at the end of the day, somebody's going to win. Somebody is going to put the opponent's king in a position that they cannot move. So God has an infinite number of moves available to him, but he has perfect plan and will for each one of us. And he'll get us where we need to be. I have no doubt of that. He may get us where we need to be through a myriad of paths. Somehow, some way, in a way that is beyond my understanding, so I can't even teach you this, but somehow, some way,
God knows what is required to make me what he wants me to be. He knows how to get me there. He that began the good work will be faithful to complete it.
So part of the question then is, can God shift time?
True. But what it really implies then is that he grants to us X amount of free will. Right? So either God is the puppeteer and he manipulates the strings of every one of us, or he gives us a certain amount, like he would even give the demonics, the angels, a certain amount of free will to choose. And in those choices, we may end up taking different routes to get to God's final purpose for our lives. I tend to move in that direction. I don't think it's necessarily a picture that we're changing the mind of God. So God goes, oh, now I get it. I do think that God is there saying, okay, well, I've given you these great choices. I've given you wisdom. I've given you counselors. I've given you my word. Oh, you're moving in that place. Great. And then he manifests what needs to be manifest. But then he says, oh, man, you missed this one. You know, you hit the snake instead of the ladder. So you went down a little bit. Now I got to take you in a different path to get you where I need to go. So it's not, to me, a sense of God changing his mind as much as it is allowing us the free will and then God responding in a way that will now continue us in this journey where we need to go. It's subtle, and it still opens up all kinds of theological things to think about. But this is, again, one of those places, as Pastor John says, that we have to live in this tension. Free will, sovereignty of God somehow come together and allow us to make choices in life, but give God the authority, the sovereignty, to move us, to inch us back into the paths that we need to, because he knows what we want to become. So this is one of those areas, again, in our Christianity that we're going to have to walk in tension, because these are hard things to fully grasp. But can we ultimately move the heart of God? I think so. I think that God is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. I think that he moves in our favor. I also think, according to Luke 22, that when we pray, we actually come to know who God is. I think there's power in this, right? This kind of demon only comes out through prayer and fasting, Jesus tells the disciples. So there is power that God grants to us as we learn to connect with him. Philippians 1 and 19, James 5 and 15. Again, without taking time to go to these verses, forgive me, but I just recognize as I pray, I can't handle these issues alone. There have been too many times that I've had to come to the Lord and say, God, I don't know what to do. I need you to move. I need you to show me. I need you to open a door. I need you to close a door. I need you to nudge me so that I'll say the right thing. Or I need you to shut me up so that I won't say the wrong thing. I think there's that nudging that goes on, but the more that I pray and the more that I know God, the more that I recognize it's not about my competency. It's about my reliance. Or I've got to rely on him. What happens when we pray? I mean, yeah, I know. God ultimately oftentimes grants the requests of our heart. I mean, I don't want to not say that because I think that's important. God knows how to give good gifts. He also knows sometimes, according to James 5, that we ask amiss. So sometimes he says no. But don't picture God as that one up there saying, oh, I'm not going to give you that. That would be good. That would be fun. No, it's not his heart. And then finally, I just say, what happens when we pray? I'm just sort of on the outside looking in. It's incredible encouragement to know that other people are really praying for you. In other words, not so much your prayers, but other people as they pray for you. I find that to be incredibly encouraging. That they're actually bringing your name before the King of the universe. So those are the kinds of things that I see in the New Testament happening as we pray. I do want to touch on just a couple of myths, though. And I came across this in some of my theological readings over the last little while. Especially some Old Testament guys that I just sometimes sit back and say, you Old Testament theologians, sometimes I don't get you very well. God doesn't have to do what I say. He's not bound. I'm reading certain authors, and I would just say that in terms of the theology, I find them to be very liberal, but Old Testament authors say things like, well, you know, God is bound. When the prophet says this, God has to do it. God doesn't have to do anything. I find that to be a little bit of a myth. I want you to balance this. And I know Jesus says to the apostles, right? He says, well, whatever you ask in my name, it shall be done. But I want us to be very careful to balance that off just across some of these other verses. So why does Matthew 18, 19 talk about when you pray, two or three of you are gathered together, there I am in the midst? Why two or three? Coming back to Acts 13, we're going to get there hopefully in just a couple of minutes. But yeah, absolutely. It's, you know, there are times that we need to pray alone. We get into our prayer closet, we come before the Lord. But I think that we are remiss if we forget that prayer is oftentimes a corporate thing as well. And this is why. It's because in the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. Let's be honest. I pray differently if I'm in a group than I am when I'm alone. Why? Because sometimes when I pray alone, it's really easy to say, God bless me, God bless me, God bless me. But in the group dynamic helps keep us, I think, a little bit better focused in terms of what we're really looking for. Now, I'm saying that in general terms, because I'd like to think that all of us, when we're alone with the Lord, we're pretty good, right? But that group dynamic helps to bring us back into balance so that we are in agreeance to touching on these things. John 15 says, again, talks about asking anything, but it also says that you're to abide. What does it mean to abide? Remember the old song, Abiding in the Vine? What's it mean to abide? Okay, so there's a waiting element. What else?
Trust?
Yeah. What was that?
Stay connected.
Yeah, so it's the relationship, right? I can ask in the name of Christ when I know the heart of Christ. When I understand that the things that cause him to ache should cause me to ache. When I'm connected, I understand what's really important in life. So I don't have to pray, oh God, give me a blue BMW. I can pray and say, God, grant to me what I need to accomplish your will. Things change when I'm abiding in Christ. My motivations change. The things that drive me change. So absolutely, you know, God doesn't have to do whatever I say. Yes, I can ask in Christ's name, but I'm also to abide. I'm also to be with others. John 14, 13 talks about when my request is granted, who gets the glory? Well, I want God to get the glory, of course. James 4, what effect does motive have on answer? That's that you ask amiss, right? Sometimes you ask the Lord and God says no. Why does he say no? Because according to James, we've asked amiss to consume it upon our own lusts, the King James says. It's like, wow, that's strong language. So my motive in prayer has bearing on whether God's going to speak. 1 John 5:14, whose will is important? Of course, it's God's will that's important. Matthew 21, faith, belief. Do I believe honestly at the bottom of my heart that Christ can and is willing to do this for me? And then, of course, James 5:16, he talks about being in right relationship with the Lord, to have a heart that is longing for that righteousness that comes from Christ. So as I've thought about and as I've searched scripture on prayer over my Christian walk, these become the important things to me. God doesn't have to do whatever I ask. He's also, according to all of the New Testament, desires me to be in this good and solid relationship with him. And at the end of the day, if these elements are in place and he's to be glorified, then I can trust that he's going to grant to me what I need. Another myth. God really doesn't have the power to do what he says. And the best that I can do is come back to what her sister said just a few minutes ago. How has he done the miraculous in your past? And I would challenge you to remember that, because I think that's important. In the midst of our storms, we sometimes believe God doesn't have the power to do what he says he's going to do. But I would suggest that that's a myth. It's a lie from Satan. Has God really said? Satan's a liar. God really has said. So he's performed the miraculous. We may doubt it. But in the times of doubt, I would suggest that we remember back to our own past. And then here's a theological word for you for the day. I'll teach you a new theological word every day. Is God immutable? Immutable simply means that he doesn't change. So when you're reading theological tomes, you come across that word, is God unchanging? You know, Hebrews 13 and 8, God is not a man or human that he should change. In his intrinsic character, he is always, always trying to do what is best for his creation. And then again, when we talk about power, I have oftentimes mentioned to you this, that in my days where I struggle, I come back to prophecy. Prophecy is something that I've studied extensively in the Old Testament. And at the end of the day, I just cannot come up with an explanation of how the prophetic writings came into be unless God is a God of power. In other words, God needs to know what is coming. He's proclaimed it through his prophets and through his word. And it's one of those elements that I can just sit down and trust. He's manifested his power through scripture. Any thoughts on that before I move? I know I'm going quickly here, but
as you get old.
Yeah, let me piggyback off what you just said here, and just as a general observation, I deal with obviously a lot of younger people, and I'm getting to the point where I'm a little bit later in life. It is easier for us to look back because we have more to draw from. So in that sense, I would encourage every one of you in this room to not be afraid to share your testimonies, what God has done for you. Our younger generations, especially those that are just coming out of high school into college, they don't have these things to draw from. And their only source of drawing from them is you. So as much as lies within us, if we could be patient with them as they have to build a library of events in their own lives that they can look back upon, they don't have those yet. They have yours.
See, my grandchildren now.
Amen. So that's what we want to build, or we want to see built in our kids, is this lexicon that they can go back to and draw from. Now, those stories are profound and powerful. Excellent. All right, one more myth if we could. God doesn't have the desire to answer. It's another one of those lies, I think, that comes from the pit, right? Well, I'm not good enough, or God doesn't love me enough. Matthew 7, if you as earthly parents know how to give good gifts, doesn't your Father in heaven know how to give better gifts? I would like you to wrap your thoughts around that, because, again, when we think of God, I don't want to think of God as C.S. Lewis once described him, as this heavenly grandfather sitting in a chair asking, how can I bless my kids today? Because that's a caricature. God doesn't sit in a rocking chair, and he doesn't have a long flowing beard as we would think of somebody aged. But God's heartbeat is to transform us, to redeem us. And we are infinitely redeemable, which means that in our worst state, God loved us enough to send Christ. Now in our Christian state, he continues that process. He continues to redeem. He continues to refine. Because he recognizes that that's what we were created for. He will not stop pouring out these good gifts. You're worth it. That's how God sees you. Just on the practical sides of prayer, and I'm going to wrap the theology up here, and then we're going to move into a little bit of practice together today. I'm just going to throw these, and again, I apologize, I know there's a big, long blurb, and I shouldn't have made it that long, but there's times of both corporate prayer and private prayer. We need them both. We've already talked about why that's necessary. I just encourage you to consider that. Don't leave out this corporate. And I mean corporate, I mean two or three gathered. Sometimes the church gathers. Sometimes it's a small group. Sometimes it's just us. There's value in togetherness prayer. When I come into the Lord's presence, I do try to quiet my mind before I rush in. And again, I'm going to show you what that looks like in just a couple of minutes, if you'll allow me. And I'm going to do what I can to eliminate the distractions. Christ calls us to create a prayer closet. All he's saying is that there are times that we do need to be absolutely alone with the Lord, removing the distractions, pulling away, drawing away in whichever way we can. Talk a little bit again here about Lectio Divina in just a moment, if I can. But I would challenge you in your prayer times, between the amen and the leaving, tarry, wait. I know tarry is an old word, we don't use it very much anymore, but I'd encourage you to listen. So this is a little bit more towards that apophatic side of God again, that mystery. But we often speak. But do we often pause and wait for God to actually respond? And I'm going to suggest here that we just, to the best of our abilities, we try to set aside the same amount of time each day for prayer. Now, I'm going to stop. I'm going to come back to this list next week. But I want you, if you could, to just join me in your Bibles for just a minute, back in the Gospel of Mark. And I know exactly what I want to talk about, but do you believe I didn't write down the verse that I wanted to deal with? I'm over in Mark chapter 10. So I'm done with my slides. I'm not going to talk about the slides anymore, but we talk about love. We talk about God. I want to just do this little, it's just going to feel awkward, but I want to do a little bit of a jump from where we were in Acts over to Mark for just a minute. And I want you to get a sense of what I mean when I talk about Lectio Divina. Lectio Divina was a method that some of the early church fathers practiced by taking a small piece of scripture and going over it a number of times. And I want to just set the stage for you to do that. And I want you to see the love of God and how much he loves you. So let me just set the stage. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to die. He's just told the apostles, I'm going to hang on a cross. I'm going to die for a sin. Mark chapter 10, immediately after Jesus says this, right? I'm going to die. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to rise. Mark 10, verse 35. Right after that, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came and said, Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask. Isn't that a great way to come to Jesus? Remember we just talked about the myth of prayer? Whatever I say, God, you're going to do? Well, they're bold. Jesus just got through saying, I'm going to die. Teacher, whatever we want, you have to do it for us, okay? Now, you would expect Jesus to look down on these two guys and say, what are you, goofs? Did you not just hear what I said? I'm going to die for you. Oh, Jesus, whatever we want, you have to do. I need you to see this. Look at what Jesus' response is. Theological understanding for you. Every time Jesus wants to draw us to a place of self-examination, he asks us a question. All through the Gospels. You ever want to do a great Bible study? Look at the questions that Jesus asks. Questions draw out of us. What do you want? He doesn't slap them silly. He doesn't say, you guys are so dumb you don't get it. What do you want? Oh, Jesus. We want to sit at your left hand and your right hand when you come into glory. Now, glory means really here when you defeat the Romans, when you set up your kingdom in Jerusalem. We want to be part of the inner circle. Now, we blast the disciples for this, right? How dare them? It's not a bad request. We want to be close to you, Jesus. We want to be there when you're succeeding. At this point, you've got to understand that Jesus, if I were Jesus, I'd slap them both. Because I know what's in their heart. They don't even know what's in their heart. They're just saying, I'm so excited. Jesus is going to be there, and I want to be there and there, and we want to be right there in the center of it all. And he looks at them, and he asks a question. You don't know what you're asking. You don't know what the cost of this is. Can you drink of the cup that I'm going to be baptized with? He causes them to stop and look into their hearts. They don't. Sure we can. You will, actually, Jesus says. You can't right now. You're not there yet. You haven't grown up yet. You haven't matured. You're still a child. But you will. Questions reveal so much about what's going on in our heart. But God loves honest questions. What I need you to see is James and John are no different than me and you. Sometimes we don't even know what we're asking for in prayer. And sometimes God has to say yes, and sometimes he'll say no, and sometimes he'll say, just wait. But what he doesn't do is condemn. Because he's good. They come to Jericho, large crowd. And as they're going through the city, they're preparing to leave, Jesus comes across a blind man. Now understand, a blind man, when he's blind, he takes his cloak and he throws it down on the ground, just like it was a guitar case, and he begs. He can't see anything, but people throw money into his cloak, and then at the end of the day, he folds it up, takes it home, there's his loot. Jesus, son of Joseph, have mercy on me. Jesus says, bring him to me. Look at the verse. He throws his cloak aside. Well, that's his loot for the day. It's almost as if he's saying, my old life is done. I'm believing. And then Jesus looks at him and he says the same thing. What do you want me to do for you? That's the same question he asked James and John. I want to see. He knew what he wanted. Scholars are actually debating a little bit. Was it just a physical blindness that he wanted? Was there something more to that? I want to see you. I want to understand you. We don't know for sure. But immediately he receives his sight. He follows Jesus along the road. Christ asks us questions. Because we have different needs. He loves us so much. Sometimes he says, wait. And sometimes he says, here it is. In the processes of Lectio Divina, we bring our understanding of Scripture to us. But then what we want to do is we want to actually hear from God. And so I'm going to invite you, and this is going to take you a little out of your comfort zone this morning, but would you bear with me as I walk you through in the last 5 minutes that we have together here an exercise in prayer? So this is what I'm going to ask you to do. I want you to get comfortable. I want you just to be sitting there in comfort. And what I'm going to invite you to do with me is I want you to close your eyes. Process of Lectio Divina, we physically bring ourselves to God. And so as you're listening to my voice, I want you also to be cognizant of you. So I just want you to think for just a minute about how you're breathing right now. Air is going in and you're exhaling. You know, it's often funny that as humans, we seldom take deep breaths, even though our brains require lots of oxygen. We breathe very shallowly. And I think God is going to speak to you here in just a moment. So I just want you to become aware of yourself. I want you to leave the room environment behind. I'm going to read a piece of scripture. Slowly. And I want you just in your mind to mark any words that stick out as I read these verses. So let's go through them slowly together. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. I'm going to read the passage again. And if there's one or two or three words that leap out at you, I just invite you to think about those words. Abide in me, I in you. Branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. You keep my commandments. You will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. Words are the Spirit bringing to your remembrance in this passage? What word is leaping out at you? That just may be the Spirit speaking to you right now and saying, my child, grab hold of this truth. Abide in me. I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. You keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. Oh God, powerful promises. And as we've just spent the last few moments just letting your word fill our hearts, I believe that you've brought a word, a thought, a picture to each of my brothers and sisters. Something that you desire to reveal to them today. Right now. We're just practicing going slow, Lord. For our world is a rush. We just want to slow down and say, speak to us, Heavenly Father.
reveal something of your character today. The peace of this moment speaks so strongly. Guide us in all truth. In those times that we ask odd questions, odd requests, remind us that you love us, that you bear with us, that you allow us to abide in you. Sometimes you grant requests like Bartimaeus, just boom, done. How we glorify you for that. Sometimes you lead us down journeys where you know where we're going before we get there. And you say, wait. As we wait, may we abide. Would you bless my brothers and sisters now? Would you grant to them great peace and joy? And for this we thank you in Christ's name. Lectio Divina is a process of simply going slow, of letting the Spirit speak, of letting the Word have its way. No agenda, no nothing, just God speak. It will not always be your devotional way, but I pray sometimes you would go slow. God bless you, brothers and sisters, and keep you till we meet again.